I'm convinced that one of the most crucial things in our lives individually and personally, as well as in our church, is our attitude toward the Word of God. We have to have a correct view of God Himself. We have to know who He is. That's crucial. We need to learn what the Scripture says about the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. That's absolutely essential. We need to have a proper understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We really can't grow in God's grace without that. But the triune God is revealed to us in His Word. That's where we learn to know Him and understand Him. And consequently, we need to understand and have a proper attitude toward the Word of God. Now, our attitude toward the Word is something that is found throughout the pastoral epistles. We've studied 1 Timothy, that was several years ago. And now we've been in 2 Timothy. And if you leaf through these two books, you're going to find a great deal about the doctrine of God's Word. For instance, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Hold fast the doctrine of the Word, in other words. Turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 13. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And we learned that was the reading of the Word and the exhortation that comes out of the Word and the doctrine, which Word means the teaching of the Word. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them." Again, the doctrine of the Word. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul encourages Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form, the pattern of sound words. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And not only hold it fast, but commit it to others. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You see, the believers whom God is blessing are believers who have a proper attitude toward the Word of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul moves into when we reach chapter 2 and verse 14 of 2 Timothy. In verse 14, we're going to see God's prohibition to believers relating to the Word. And in chapter 2 and verse 15, we're going to see God's precept for believers, a command, an exhortation. In verses 16 and 18, there is a precaution, a warning to believers. And in verse 19, there is a pledge to believers. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. In verse 14, he says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Put them in remembrance of these things. What things? Well, I would imagine the things he's been talking about, the things we've been talking about the last few weeks in chapter 2, that we're to be strong in God's grace, that we're to share God's Word with others who will be able in turn to share them with others, that we're to be diligent and hardworking and faithful and devoted to the service of Jesus Christ, like a soldier is to his commander, like an athlete is in the training program he goes through, like a farmer who works hard for the fruit of his labor. And whatever it costs us and whatever suffering we face, even as Paul, if we suffer trouble or evil as malefactors, even unto bonds, we're to go on sharing the Word of God. They're the things, Paul says, to put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words. Now there's the restriction, the prohibition. Don't strive about words. Now the first time I read that with my mind in gear, it kind of shook me up a little bit. Because I've grown to feel that the words of Scripture are very important. I was taught in seminary that that the Scripture itself teaches what we call the verbal inspiration of the Bible. That the very words of Scripture are God-breathed, and therefore we take them in their normal sense. We don't look at words and say, well, those words don't mean what they say. We have to look behind the words to a deeper meaning that may not even be consistent with what the words themselves say. We believe in the literal or normal interpretation of those words because we believe the words themselves were given by God. Not dictated, but that He moved men. They wrote with their own personality and their own vocabulary. But He moved upon them so greatly that the product they wrote was the very Word of God, down to the very words that were chosen. Now this verse comes along and says, strive not about words to no profit. Shouldn't we be interested in verbal inspiration and literal interpretation? Well, I don't think it can mean that we shouldn't be interested in those doctrines. Because back in chapter 1 and verse 13, I remind you again that Paul said, hold fast the form of sound words. Not concepts merely, but words. The problem in Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, was simply that some people were striving about words that were not profitable. And I'm convinced the Apostle Paul is talking about the legalistic controversy that had permeated that assembly, that is talked about in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and again is talked about in the Epistle to Titus, who was laboring across on that island of Crete. Legalism was permeating the Christian church in these early days. Turn back, if you would, again to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. In verse 4, Paul says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. These were those endless genealogies and fables that were part of that legalistic system. Down in verse 7, we find it more clearly stated. Desiring to be teachers of the law, you see? They were putting believers under the law. Not only the Old Testament Mosaic law, but their laws, man-made laws. Understanding, he says, neither what they say nor about which they affirm. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 14 and see a similar emphasis. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. There it is again, that legalism. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. You see, these people were confusing the issue of salvation. They were laying upon people so many rules and so many regulations, and they were implying that these things determined their eternal salvation. And people were confused. They were misleading people. And some of them were dying without faith in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and sin bearer because these legalists were confusing the issue of eternal salvation. That's exactly what Paul says back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Subverting. That's the Greek word katastrophe, from which we get our English word catastrophe. It's a word that means to destroy or ruin. Paul is saying that this controversy, this false doctrine, this striving about words unnecessarily, is subverting, ruining, destroying the faith of some. They were more interested in little details about what they ought to do and what they ought not to do in silly trivialities than they were in the great doctrines of the Scripture. You know the kind of things they were arguing about? The same kind of things that the Jewish people of Jesus' day were arguing about. Questions like whether you're permitted to expel a date seed from your mouth on the Sabbath day. That was a very grave issue. It's one of the biggies, you know. Are you allowed to expel a date seed from your mouth? Now, if you are, are you permitted to spit it out outside the house or must you spit it out inside the house? It's a big problem. And if you're permitted to spit it out inside the house, are you allowed to use your hand to do it or must you expel it from your mouth with your tongue? That's one of the crucial issues, you see. And these were the kinds of things they were arguing about. Little trivialities. That's what Paul says. Strive not about words to no profit. and they're subverting the grace of God by their legalistic controversies. But do you know what, friends? Things like that are going on in fundamental Christian churches today. I know about them. I've seen them. People quibbling over silly little things that obscure the purpose of the church and obliterate the power of the gospel of God's grace. I got on a mailing list from a church in Fort Worth, Texas. I don't know how I got on the mailing list. I'm not on it anymore, and I'm thankful that I'm not on it anymore. But this paper came every week, had a sermon by the pastor. It also had a column written by the youth pastor of the church. And I would browse through that thing, and suddenly this caught my fancy. I began to read these columns. Week after week, he would be writing a column on some trivialities that he said were the issue of sanctification and godliness. And he was even implying that they were the issue of salvation. I read in one of those columns, and this is in a fundamental church, these people know the gospel and preach the gospel. He said, if any man has sideburns that come down farther than the middle of his ear, he couldn't possibly be saved. That's right. Well, I'll tell you, I went into the bathroom. My sideburns were a little shorter at that time. I went into the bathroom. I looked in the mirror just to check it out. Ah, I'm not saved. I mean, this really concerned me, you know, for a second or two. You'd never make it, Dave. You're just... But you know, that's the kind of thing that some churches are quibbling about today. And they obscure the whole point of the gospel of God's redeeming grace. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. That's God's prohibition to believers. In verse 15, Paul turns to a precept, a requirement rather than a restriction. An exhortation. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, I don't want to disillusion anybody or destroy your faith, but I'm bound as an expositor of the word of God to tell you what the scripture means. And that word study is not a word that we use in the same sense today as the King James translators used it in 1611. And consequently, it isn't a very good translation. Now, please don't become upset at that. Translations are tools. The translation is not inspired of God. The original manuscripts of Scripture were inspired of God. And God uses these translations, many different translations, as tools to help us understand the Word. And we thank God for the men of God who labor long and hard to provide us with these translations. But they all have weaknesses. That's right. All of them, including the King James Version, have weaknesses. And periodically we point out one that occurs. And this is one. This word study is a word that simply means to give diligence, to be zealous, to take pains, to make every effort. That's the idea. In fact, it can mean to hasten or to hurry. If you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll show you the same word two more times. The very same word. It's in verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do thy diligence. That's the word. It's found again in verse 21. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Now you say, why do the King James translators translate it, do thy diligence, twice in chapter 4, and study in chapter 2? Mainly because in 1611, the word study was a synonym for due diligence. Give every effort. In fact, I know even people in our day that use the word in a similar way. In my first pastor, there's a dear old man of God who was very close to me. And we enjoy great fellowship together in the Lord. He's in his 70s, late 70s now. And in fact, he may be in his 80s. But he used to say, when we were talking about doing something, he says, I'm going to study on that. And he didn't mean he was going to read a book or learn something or do some research. He meant he was going to give some diligence to that matter. So I guess there's some people even today who use that word in that sense. But most of us don't. So we probably should say, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. Do your utmost. Be zealous. Take pains. Make every effort to present yourself approved unto God. Now, that word approved has the idea with of testing, with the idea of passing the test. Your kids go to school, presumably you're supposed to learn something. I mean, yeah, I know you don't, Kathy. I thank you for being honest tonight. But that's the general purpose, right? I mean, that's what they always told me anyway. And periodically, your teacher wants to check up on how much you've learned. So he gives you an examination. And he grades it, and he puts a little red mark at the top. Maybe it's A plus, maybe it's A, maybe it's A minus, maybe it's D minus, maybe it's F, who knows. And he might put a little comment on there, like, very good work, shows keen insight. You ever have any comments like that? No. I'm confident you can do better. Now that sounds more like it, right? Yeah. But in some way or other, there is an evaluation made, and you either pass or fail the test. You are either commended or a little bit ashamed, one or the other. Now God says, give diligence to present yourself as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, approved unto God, one who passes the test, one who is commended by God. Now, what determines whether there's going to be shame or commendation at the judgment seat of Christ? What is it that decides whether your paper is going to have an A or a D minus on it at the judgment seat of Christ? There aren't going to be any F's at the judgment seat of Christ. That's one good thing, kids. Thank the Lord for that. There may be some D minuses, though. The Lord talks about being saved so as by fire, and our reward being taken away from us. But everybody will have some praise of God at the judgment seat of Christ. But what determines whether there's going to be shame or commendation? It's the last phrase in verse 15. Look at it. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what determines it. Now that word rightly dividing literally means to cut straight. It was used of a stonemason's trade where he cut a stone straight. It was used of a farmer plowing a straight row in his field. It was used of a tent maker cutting the skin evenly and straight so that they could be sewed to make the shape of the tent. That was probably the thing foremost in Paul's mind since he was a tent maker. There are some people who say this teaches dispensationalism. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. I'm firmly committed to the fact that God administrated his affairs on earth in different ways with different people. And so when God changes his method of administration and starts a new one, it provides us with a period of time. The time period is insignificant. It's the method of administration that's important. But dispensationalism is not cutting the Bible up. I take violent disagreement with that concept. It doesn't mean cutting the Bible up at all. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, and this is what the word came to mean primarily, he's saying, handle the scriptures properly. Cutting a straight path means really handling a right, handling rightly. Now, what does it mean to handle the Word of God properly? Well, I think it means things like approach it with proper principles of interpretation. Things like belief in the verbal inspiration of Scripture and understanding words in their normal sense. It means studying a verse in its context. It means looking at the context, the wider context of the whole book. It means looking at the grammatical relationship of words to each other. It means looking at the historical background in which the readers, the first readers of the book, understood it. It means things all these things. That's handling it aright. It means not foisting my own ideas upon it, but studying it inductively, seeking what God is saying rather than what I want Him to be saying. It means not coming up with a good idea and trying to find a verse of Scripture that says something like that, but simply letting God speak through His Word. That's handling the Word of God aright. And that's going to determine to a large degree. Our attitude and handling of the Word of God will determine to a large degree whether it will be commendation or shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, no wonder so many people misuse the Word. They're not giving diligence to presenting themselves approved unto God, workmen who are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now answer something in your own heart. Don't answer it out loud. How much time and effort do you give to rightly handling the word of truth? You say, "Well, I thought that was your job, Pastor." Well, I have a little more training than you do, in all probability, and I have a few tools available to me that you may not have. But that doesn't mean I'm supposed to do all the work. God wants you to be in the Word daily, weekly, digging out those gems of truth for yourself as well. That's where the growth will come. I think it's important to be here and allow me the privilege of sharing with you what my study has revealed from the Scripture. That's part of God's plan and program for the church. But it doesn't replace you rightly handling the Word yourself. This is God's command. Give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And it was the failure to do that that was leading to the catastrophe of verse 14. The question is, in this passage of Scripture tonight, what will it be for us? Commendation or catastrophe? Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now we need to beware another kind of mishandling of the Scripture. We've seen one kind of mishandling it in verse 14. Here's another. This is God's precaution to believers. He says literally, shun commonplace and empty jabberings. That's the idea in profane and vain babblings. He's talking about things like misinterpretations of the Scripture, myths, distortions of the Word, adding things to it that were not there, and then just chattering on about this stuff, twisting the Word to suit ourselves, in other words. He says that kind of thing will eat as doth a gangrene. That word eat is like a cow in pasturage, just chewing on the grass and moving along and just, you know, aimlessly wandering through the pasture, eating, spreading, in other words. And gangrene, as I understand it, and I'm not an expert in this, but I understand that that's caused by a bacteria that makes the tissue decay and corrupt, and it spreads. That's what happens when we get away from what the Word actually says and begin to add things to it and babble about our own private pet interpretations of the Word. It eats and spreads and corrupts and destroys. And Paul chooses one illustration of that. Two men, evidently in the church at Ephesus, who were doing something of that nature. Their names were Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says they missed the mark concerning the truth. That's verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred or missed the mark. And they were teaching that the resurrection is past already. Now these men were evidently leaders in the church. They weren't very godly men, and they were probably increasing in their ungodliness. That's what he says in verse 16. They will increase unto more ungodliness. It seems that their purpose is to glorify themselves, make a name for themselves, come up with some unique doctrine that that just kind of wows people and grabs attention and exalts them. That's what they're after, self-exaltation. And their pet doctrine is that the resurrection is past. Now, what did they mean by that? I don't think they meant that Christ has come back and raised the dead and we missed it. You know, here we are. We missed the resurrection. It's already happened and we didn't go. That's not what it means at all. What they were saying was that the resurrection is not a bodily, physical, literal resurrection at all, but a spiritual resurrection. It was more or less like a new birth. I don't think these men even knew what the new birth was, but it would be like a new birth in knowledge. It was a birth from ignorance into ecstatic and exalted knowledge. And that was the resurrection. You see what they were doing. In order to... Well, what they were Gnostics. We've talked about Gnosticism before in our study of Colossians particularly. The Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. The body is evil. It took two forms. Since the body's evil, doesn't matter what you do with it. You go ahead and sin it up and it doesn't make any difference anyway. It doesn't count, you see. That was one form of Gnosticism. The other form of Gnosticism was legalistic. Deny the body everything. Allow the body no pleasure whatsoever. That was the legalistic side. And these Gnostics were probably the legalistic form, since that is the overtone of the whole passage. And they were saying, look, the body is evil. Why would God ever raise the body from the grave? Why would he raise something evil to go on throughout eternity? That's ridiculous. So we have to spiritualize those passages that talk about resurrection. You go back to Daniel chapter 12 and you read about those who are asleep in the dust are going to awake again. You have to say, well, that doesn't mean that there's going to be a bodily resurrection. That means something else. You have to allegorize those passages of Scripture. That was one of their problems, you see. They were allegorizing the Scripture. They were saying, oh, those words don't really mean that. They were mishandling the word of truth. And that's a dangerous thing. I think it's a very serious error to Paul. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see the very same problem. There were people teaching that there was no resurrection. Paul said, well, if there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't come back from the dead. He's still dead. And if he's still dead, then he didn't die for our sins. And if he didn't die for our sins, then we're not forgiven. We are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. You can't explain away the resurrection. You've got to take the words of Scripture at face value. Believe them for what they say. And not deny the normal sense of those words. Denying the verbal inspiration of Scripture and the literal interpretation of Scripture is the first step, I'm convinced, to catastrophe. Now, there are some people who allegorize biblical prophecy, and they're fine, born-again people, and they love the Lord and they love the Word. I don't mean to be putting them down, but I'm still convinced that when we throw over the doctrine of the literal interpretation of Scripture, I don't mean crass literalism where we even try to make every figure of speech literal. We recognize there are figures of speech, there's poetic language. But the fact remains, God is trying to teach us truth. And we need to understand words in their normal sense, in their grammatical, historical context, through the eyes and ears of the original readers, in a consistency with the remainder and the rest of Scripture. With the consistent with the meaning of the word as it was in that day. That's what we need to do. And to depart from understanding things in their normal sense opens the floodgates for other serious defections from biblical truth. This is a serious precaution to believers. But in the last verse in this section, verse 19, Paul ends on a happy note. Here's a contrast with those who had no doctrinal stability, who were carried with every wind of doctrine, who were subverting the truth of the Scripture and leading others astray. Here is God's pledge to believers. God's solid foundation stands firm. Listen, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I think God's foundation is the church of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why I think so. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I think that's what he's talking about. The church of Jesus Christ stands sure, firm, and it has this seal, this pledge, this guarantee, this certification, this protection. And we have a two-part quotation from the Old Testament, or at least a borrowing of ideas from the Old Testament. Here's the two-part seal of God's sure foundation. The Lord knows them that are His. You can count on it. And secondly, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now I think, and I think this not because I'm so unique and original, but because I've read a lot of commentaries on this passage, and this is what the experts seem to feel, that Paul is borrowing an idea from Numbers chapter 16 and the story of Korah. You remember that story in Numbers 16? This fellow named Korah and his cohorts decided that Moses and Aaron shouldn't be the leaders of God's people. Turn back there to Numbers 16. Who are they anyway? Who do they think they are? They're no better than the rest of us. How come we have to listen to them? Blah, blah, blah. You know, nothing but griping, griping, griping out of Korah. He was calling God's anointed leaders into disrepute. And so, in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5, Moses heard it and he fell on his face and he spoke unto Korah, and to all the company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are His." Tomorrow, Korah, God's going to tell us who His anointed are. Okay? Sounds kind of like what Paul said, doesn't it? In 2 Timothy 2:19, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." So the next day, Moses commanded everybody to separate. Korah and his friends on one side, everybody else on the other side. He says, "You people better get away from Korah because God's going to judge him." And in verse 26, he spoke unto the congregation, saying, Numbers 16, 26, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men." Sounds kind of like, "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And God showed that congregation of believers who His anointed were, that He had put His hand upon Moses and Aaron to lead that people. And just as Korah, who rebelled, or just as Korah rebelled, so there were some rebelling against the truth of God and the God-ordained leadership in Paul's day, in Timothy's day. And just as Korah was disciplined for his disobedience, Paul is implying that those rebellious ones at Ephesus will likewise be disciplined for their disobedience. God knows those who are His. He knows the true believers from the false teachers who have never really put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the pledge of God's security. He knows them that are His. He bought us. He paid for us. He owns us. He knows us. We're His. We're secure in Him. And He knows which ones are and which ones aren't. That's the pledge of His security. But there's a second inscription on this pledge. It says, "Let them who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." This is the pledge of purity for God's foundation. See, the first one was a picture of God's grace. He knows them that are His. The second one is an indication of our duty. The first one was a doctrine to believe. The second one is an exhortation to obey. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And those two things go together, doctrine and deportment, creed and conduct. If you believe right, then the result will be that you live right. If you do belong to God, then your life will be different. People will be able to tell by your attitudes and your actions, what you say, and what your goals are, the way you live. This is the purity of God's foundation. There may be pretenders in local churches. There may be pretenders in ours. But there are no pretenders in the true church, the body of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth, God's foundation. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you name the name of Christ? Does God know you intimately in a saving relationship? Are you growing to know him more intimately, day by day? If so, Paul is saying to us tonight as we close, let's see it in your life. Let's have victory over sin. Let's count upon the power of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ to give us triumph, to make us more like our Savior, to help us depart from iniquity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, exhorting us to handle your word properly. God, help us to do it. And then, Lord, may it have its proper impact on our lives. As a result of interacting with it tonight, give us a great desire to honor you and please you by the quality of our Christian lives, by what we say and how we say it to others, by the places we go and the things we do. Help us not to get tied up in legalistic laws, but help us to be all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, with our one desire being to honor and please him. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.